I wonder how many of you of my generation remember that little book of Amy Carmichael, one of those blue Donover books, His Thoughts Said, His Father Said. As we were moving into the glazed over eyes section in the previous address, I thought of my one great contribution to that little book, which was His Thoughts Said, Father, how can I have been doing this so long and I still don't get it right? And His Father said, because my son, you are not really the preacher. But there was something of an explosion of theology in our consideration of our Lord's baptism, some of which I hope, forgive the metaphor, did not just wash over you completely. And I want to turn now, or at least transition into a consideration of the temptations that follow. In our earlier study, we were thinking about the coming of the Spirit as a dove on the Lord Jesus in connection with his baptism. And although there is a great mystery, I think, attached to that, certainly there seems to be no further reflection on it. I think more and more over the years, I've personally been drawn to the flood analogy, the coming of the dove, as it were, coming on the first piece of the new creation, especially when we associate that with the words that come from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. And in that sense, I think it's right to connect Luke chapter 3, Luke chapter 12, and the crucifixion of Jesus with that theme that's embedded, I suspect, by Luke into the narrative of our Lord's baptism, that what is being emblematized here is that Jesus is the new Noah who is going to give his people true consolation and true rest, that through Christ the Spirit will do what the Spirit, as it were, figuratively accomplished despite the rebellion of God's Son in the wilderness, eventually led them into the promised land, although they did not there find rest. That he is going to consummate that which he did figuratively in the great flood judgment and the awful water ordeal of that judgment, bringing the people through the water, which you remember Peter interestingly begins to reflect on the connectedness between that symbolism and how it is that baptism saves us, because now we are in a different arc, the final arc of the covenant of God in Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus Christ in whom we are hidden who goes through the awful final water ordeal, overwhelming ordeal, the ultimate baptism of the cross. And it's fascinating in that connection that I think I'm right in saying that the psalm that is most frequently cited next to the 110th psalm, and the psalm that is above all other psalms, including the 110th psalm, the psalm most frequently cited in connection with the crucifixion of Jesus is the 69th psalm, which is precisely a psalm that opens up with the description of a water ordeal. The waters have gone over my head. And so in the baptism of Jesus, through a whole series of different strands, as these motifs kind of explode like fireworks in this author who seems to be so deeply, profoundly embedded in the way in which all of redemptive history finds its consummation and completion in Jesus Christ, the second man, the last Adam. He is now set on the stage of history symbolically, emblematically, by water baptism, in terms of all that will be involved before he, to whom all authority in heaven and earth is given, is able to baptize his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that, I think, that transitions us through the genealogy of Jesus, from his baptism to his temptations, as he stands on the scene as the new Adam, not just the new Noah, but the new Adam. There is this rerun in his life and ministry of everything in which Adam failed the commandments of God. And so immediately on the scene of history, our Lord Jesus comes and faces the temptations. And it's these that, more briefly, I hope, I'm going to draw your attention to in what follows. And first of all, to notice the connectedness again to the baptism narrative in the opening words of chapter 4. Jesus, now full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and is led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And again, I want to think about this in terms of the three dimensions of what Jesus experiences in the course of these 40 days. First of all, to stand back and reflect on the meaning of these temptations as a whole. I've hinted that I think the deep down meaning of them is that Jesus is now engaged in the field of history in the repetition of the struggle of Adam, the probation of Adam, and the temptation of Adam, a motif that will be recycled during the whole of Old Testament history to underline for us that where the people of God have constantly failed and therefore are drawn out to aspire to one who will be a true Adam, a true Noah, a true Lamb who will take away the sin of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ comes as second man, mature man, and last Adam, to undo all that Adam had done and to undo all the consequences of Adam's undoing of the whole of humanity. And in that sense, when we think about our Lord's temptations as a whole, as we're all conscious, the context, the coloring of the situation seems again to point us back to the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam in the garden surrounded by trees that very pointedly Genesis 2 tells us are attractive to the eyes and are delicious to the taste. All of the trees in the garden, attractive to the eyes, delicious to the taste, surrounded by beasts that he lords it over by giving them names, accompanied by a companion specially formed for him by God to meet, as it were, his every human need on the horizontal level. And Jesus, who now appears as the second man, the last Adam, in a garden devastated, in a wilderness, surrounded now by wild beasts, instead of food that is attractive to the eyes and delicious to the taste, there is no food. And Luke introduces this scene in very strong language. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led or driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. There is a whole tradition of exegesis and application of Luke chapter 4 that goes immediately to the question, how does Jesus' response to his temptations enable us to respond to our temptations? And yes, there is an area of application that needs to be explored in that realm, but that is not the point of this narrative. We never get to the point of this narrative when we ask the question, how are Jesus' temptations like my temptations? In some ways, we get more to the point of this narrative when we ask the question, how are Jesus' temptations unique to him? Yes, I learned to take the sword of the Spirit. Yes, I learned to memorize the bits of the Bible I can hardly find in my Bible and to use them. Yes, I learned how to withstand Satan. But Jesus is not set before us here in Luke chapter 4 as a model to imitate when we are tempted, so much as a savior, as a redeemer, and most especially as a warrior who has come to overcome our enemy in order that we may resist him when we are tempted. And that's the force of Luke indicating that from one point of view, Jesus is not tempted the way we are tempted, in the sense that temptation comes to us. Jesus goes to temptation. We are, in one sense, altogether passive in temptation. Jesus is altogether active in this temptation. There is a diameter of difference between what happens to me when I am tempted and what Jesus is doing here. When I am tempted, the enemy is drawing me into his territory. In this instance, when Jesus is tempted, Jesus is marching into enemy-occupied territory as a determined warrior. And for him, the Holy Spirit is, in a way, the strategist-in-chief, the reconnaissance officer, who has been shrewdly planning for him the way of man's redemption. And it's this whole purpose that Luke later on will speak about, that we need to have someone who will bind the strong man armed if his prisoners are to be released. And this is what Jesus is doing when he enters into temptation. There is, I rather think, at least I'm attracted to the idea, although I think I first came across it in C.H. Dodd's work on John, that peculiar way in which John chapter 14 ends, when Jesus says, "Rise, let us go." And they don't seem to go anywhere. And who knows, the Johannine commentators are turning themselves upside down to find an explanation of what happens next. And Dodd makes the suggestion that the language that's used here is really warfare language, that the nuance is, let us advance to meet the enemy. And that actually the whole of the farewell discourse at that point begins to crack open in a new dimension when you understand what it is that our Lord Jesus is doing in that context, preparing his disciples by his teaching to go to meet the enemy. And this is how we are to sense the meaning of our Lord's temptation as a whole. He has come into enemy-occupied territory to deal with the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. The whole world, says the Apostle John, is in the power of the wicked one. And Jesus has come into the world, enemy-occupied territory, in order to reclaim that enemy-occupied territory for himself and for man. So that we need to understand the conflict here is not God has lost control of the universe and therefore Jesus has got to win control of the universe back for God. But man has lost his vicegerency over the universe. Satan has gained vicegerency, as it were, usurped it over the universe, is squatting, not just in God's universe, but on man's universe. And Jesus is now entering into that enemy-occupied territory in order to go for the jugular of the enemy, to defeat him, and to begin the setting free of the captives that will eventually lead. Think of his sermon later on here in Luke chapter 4 that will eventually lead to the cosmic celebration of the great golden day of Jubilee. And although Luke doesn't end his gospel quite with these words, I think it's so obvious that he understands the connection between the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts precisely in the same mindset as Matthew records our Lord at the end of the gospel. All authority in heaven and earth is mine. That's not the statement of naked divinity. That's the statement of the second man and the last Adam, who in his capacity as mediator, as Son of God, possesses all authority in heaven. But now as mediator, incarnate one, as the last Adam, has repossessed all authority on earth and therefore is able to command his disciples to invade further this formerly dominated territory and to win the nations to the Savior who has died for the nations. And at one level, in terms of the kind of staging posts that seem to punctuate our Lord's ministry, in which, in a way, further advance is made into this enemy-occupied territory, and further resources of the dark ones are brought into rush into, in some sense, the enemy-occupied territory to try to bolster its flagging powers. The Lord Jesus is presented to us not now as some pathetic individual who finds himself in ascetic fashion, straining himself to the limit by fasting in the wilderness. But this is the King. This is the one who was promised, who would come and turn the wilderness back into a garden, to make it blossom with roses. And he is now at the beginning of his ministry, going straight to the heart of enemy-occupied territory, in order, as it were, in the barest form, not simply to go back to Eden and to begin again in the garden, but to begin in the wilderness, alone, with no delicious fruit, no attractive trees, no woman to accompany him, no animals at his beck and call to delight him with their expressions of the wonder of the mind of God, but in the barrenness of the wilderness to begin the work for which Adam was first created, of turning his little garden of Eden into a cosmic garden. And now our Lord Jesus Christ comes as the divine gardener, the new Adam. And he begins with a total wilderness. And he begins his weeding work in the wilderness. He begins to clear the ground. He begins to deal, if I may call him this, without demeaning his evil nature. He comes to exclude the squatter from this world he has falsely claimed for himself. And as the second man and the last Adam, to win that world back, yes, ultimately for God, but in an intermediate sense, to win it back for God by winning it back as man, for God. And this, of course, is where, again, Paul's commentary, his theological Christology in 1 Corinthians 15 comes in such an illuminating way. As he sees what the omega point of Christ's work is, that at the last, the Son of being raised from the dead as the first of the new creation, and we being raised from the dead in the next stage as we come in our order, and then this creation finally being transformed back, as the closing chapters of Revelation indicate, into a kind of garden city, into a new Eden. Then, astonishingly, Paul says, and we need to put it in the context of Luke chapter 4, then the Son himself, as the last Adam, the second man, gathering all of creation and all redeemed humanity around himself, will return to the Father as our head and leader, as our new Adam and Prince and Savior, and he will say to the Father, "You gave this to me and my people to be vicegerents. They lost it, but I have regained it, reformed it, reconstituted it, and cosmically renewed it. And now I bring it back to you as my love gift to you in response." And says Paul, daringly, at that point, the Son himself will become subject to the Father, and God will be all in all. Now, that's not a denial of Trinitarianness. That's got to be set within the context of the dominant Adam Christology that runs through 1 Corinthians 15. He's not speaking about the subordination of the eternal Son to the eternal Father. He's speaking about the mediatorial ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has this cosmic transformation and restoration in view as the last Adam, as the second man, as one among us. He will say, "Here am I, Father, and the children you have given me," and bring this wilderness now reconstituted into a great and glorious garden city to the Father, and say to the Father, "You gave this to us, man, to act as vicegerents, to expand the Garden of Eden until it touched the verges of the cosmos. Now it has touched the verges of the cosmos, and we bring it back to you." And as one concerted, blood-bought people, transformed creation, we want to give it back to you. Like you do with your little children with their pocket money. I certainly did with my parents. I'm appalled to think about the fact that I sometimes went to my parents to ask them for money so that I could buy them Christmas presents. But at best, that's what we are. Borrowed money to buy them a Christmas present. And in Christ, it's all brought back. What we failed to do, we borrowed the money and then we wasted the money. "Give me," we said, like the prodigal son. "What's mine?" And we lost everything that was ours. And he came. And what we're being told here is that he not only came, but he came into the emptiness. It's Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which, whatever the discussions may be, still strikes me at some level as being a picture of Adam in reverse. The son not having a special deal because he was son, but humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, entering the wilderness, and there as a bare man, naked man, utterly exposed man, weak man, facing down the squatter. And at his weakest point, some of us were talking about the program that Richard Dawkins did on television the other night, which I didn't see, but I saw a wee bit of it, and I thought, oh, there you go again. You're not here discussing with the likes of John Polkinghorne the intricacies of the intellectual validity of the Christian faith. You're out looking for the lunatic fundamentalistic fringe. And you should know, since you're supposed to be a scholar, that you never demolish your opponent at his weakest point. A true scholar takes on his opponent at his strongest point. And you see, there's something kind of satanic about it. But there's something about God's quiet confidence and Christ's confidence in God's sovereignty that he can do this at his weakest point. And that's the thrilling thing. That Jesus does not defeat Satan when Jesus is at his strongest. But Jesus defeats Satan when he's at his weakest. When he's gone to the bottom of creation, to the dregs of creation, without the support of creation. That's the difference between Jesus and Adam. Adam had all the support of creation. The birds singing in the trees, the lions growling in the Garden of Eden, growling support for him. And he blew it all. Jesus surrounded by animals that are growling for his blood, and stones instead of bread. So the meaning of the temptation as a whole is really Genesis 3:15. That if the seed of the woman is to crush the head of the serpent, then in the process, the seed of the woman is going to go through experiences when his own heel is crushed by the serpent himself. So while these temptations have a great deal to say to us about temptation, as is true of Genesis chapter 3, we mustn't we mustn't elide their redemptive historical context and read them as though the Bible were speaking about us. Remember a few years ago, Dick Lucas saying to me that he had a sermon he wanted to preach and he had given it a title. And this is the title that might persuade you not to use this title. He said, I want to preach a sermon and to help people read the Bible, and it will be entitled, It's Not About You, Stupid. And you get the point. How easily we read the Bible and say, what are you saying about me today? Not what are you saying about Christ? It does have something to say about us, but it says something more gloriously, more dynamically about us and our temptation if we see what it says about him and his unique entry into temptation in order, as it were, to break the back of the tempter. So the meaning of the temptation as a whole. Secondly, the nature of the temptations one by one. There are three of them, of course. Stones into bread, accepting the kingdoms of this world, leaping from the temple and being brought down on angels' wings. And we all know, because we've all preached through this, that somehow or another we've got to explain the difference in the order between the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. And the difference would appear to be this, that Matthew's great interest is in kingdom principle. And he ends there, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. The kingdoms are all Christ's now, so go into all the kingdoms of the world. He is the king in God's kingdom. But Luke's interest appears to be more, and this takes us back to the earlier chapters, more at this point at least, and at the end of the gospel, he has a great interest in the idea that the temple is the center of God's redemptive purposes up until this point. And so it's appropriate for him theologically to see the climactic temptation as taking place, as it were, at the center of the world. And again, I think it helps us to step back from this narrative, from the temptations, and understand that the way into interpreting the temptation has got to be in terms of the answers that Jesus gives. What we tend to do sometimes is take the temptation and say, you know, what does that mean in my situation? But the way into understanding the significance of these temptations for the Lord Jesus must be in terms of the satisfactory answers he gives. It's the answers that he gives that open out to us the specific questions that Satan is asking. The first of them, to turn stones into bread. When the 40 days were ended, when Jesus ate nothing, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone. Not in the garden, but in the wilderness. Not a rich sufficiency, but poverty. Not full, but hungry and starving and weak and in need. There are no angels around, as it were, in the wilderness until later. Tested in his state of humiliation. Where Adam had been king in his universe, our Lord Jesus appears to be an impoverished and dethroned king. But why should he not turn stones into bread? After all, John the Baptist had in recent days said in Luke 3, 8, the record, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we of Abram as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. If that's legitimate for God, why is it not legitimate for God incarnate to raise up bread from these stones? And why, when he feeds a multitude, is it not legitimate for him, in this context to satisfy his own natural needs. I say not only natural needs, but godly aspirations to be sustained by the food that God has given in his common grace. And why should he not use his supernatural power in order to sustain himself as the Son of God in order to fulfill his ministry? And this gives us a hint that from one point of view, turning stones into bread is not inherently wrong. But it is contextually wrong. There's no Levitical law against turning stones into bread. But there is a messianic law, an Adamic law, that during the period of probation, the second Adam, like the first Adam, is having the absoluteness of his trust in the adequacy of the naked word of God put to a test. And in fact, that is actually the context of the words that Jesus cites in Deuteronomy 8 and 3. The whole commandment I command you today, be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. You see, that's the point of what's going on here. It isn't just a question of hunger. It's a question of Jesus as the second man, as the last Adam, being tested to know what was in his heart, whether he would keep the commandments of God or not. Being humbled and being allowed to hunger in order that he might be fed. Remember his words to the disciples in John chapter 4, with food that this world cannot provide. And so his response in this connection from Deuteronomy 8:3, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, which incidentally is a very interesting insight into our Lord's view of Scripture. Every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's not only a redoing of the Israelite testing in the wilderness, it's an obvious redoing of the Adamic testing in the garden. I said a moment ago, Genesis chapter 2, very specifically the description of all the trees, and every single tree in the garden is described as attractive to the eyes and delicious for food. And there is another tree in the garden that God has said, do not eat of the fruit of this tree. And the interesting thing is that it's made very specifically clear in Genesis chapter 3 that this tree was really no different visually or appetizingly from any other tree. This wasn't a poison tree. If I put it this way, if you were in the Garden of Eden carrying a movie camera behind Adam and you panned across to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I think it would be absolutely indistinguishable from all the other trees. Wouldn't be a sign that said, there wouldn't be something dripping out of the fruit that by some law of nature you thought, oh, mustn't touch that. Per contrary, it was attractive. In its creation, it was attractive to the eyes, and it looked as though it was delicious to eat. In other words, it was in its own nature no different whatsoever from any other tree in the garden, except in terms of what God had said about it. Don't eat from the fruit of this tree. And that was the whole point of Adam's testing. That was the leverage towards his growth to a fuller obedience to the Father, that he would say to the Father, Father, I take you at your word. I don't live by the fruit of the tree. I live by every word that comes out of your mouth, and simply because you are God. Not because you've created me as your image in such a way that I instinctively recoil from that particular tree, while I love all these other trees and delight to eat of them. when there is nothing in me that says, don't eat the fruit of that tree, but only your bare and naked divine word that says, don't eat the fruit of that tree. And you notice as the serpent crawls along in an amazing way in the Genesis narrative, suddenly, without any explanation, you realize that he's slithered along beside Eve and Adam, who's apparently there, if silent, and he's got them right in front of the tree. And the way in which the fall takes place is by the way in which there is elided from their thinking about this tree what God has said about it. And more in the surface of their understanding is what they can say about it. Attractive to the eyes, delicious fruit to taste. It's all a question of whether, remember Luther's words, let God be God. That's what Jesus is being tempted about. Will he live his entire life on the basis of the naked word of God as he's tested? Or would he, like Adam and Eve before him, eat at Satan's instigation? It's interesting that I don't know whether we'll get to this, but at the beginning of the public ministry, Satan says, take and eat. And at the end of the public ministry, Jesus, who has refused to take and eat, says, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Second temptation, to accept the kingdoms of this world. Now, this is just as interesting. That's not the word, but it's the only one that comes to mind at the moment. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. A whole bundle of questions rush into our minds at this point. Is Satan is a liar? It's the old chestnut, isn't it? How do you know when the one who's been a liar from the beginning is speaking the truth? Is this true? Is he really able to say authentically to Jesus, all this is mine and I will give it to you? Or is that just another lie? Is he really prepared to give over? Let's suppose that we follow the line that he is, in some sense, the God of this age, that he's usurped vicegerency. That certainly with respect to Jesus as the second Adam, as the new man, there is an authenticity in him saying, this is actually mine, I stole it from your predecessor, and it's mine, all these kingdoms are mine, but I am prepared to deal. Which by way of parenthetical application is always true of Satan. Guard yourself against people who are prepared to do deals. We think about one particular furniture shop that we went into years ago, and Dorothy's always coming up with this in certain contexts, where the man said to her with a kind of wink, he said, deals can be done. And she immediately decided, this is not the shop for us. You know, no deals. No deals. But this is what Satan is doing. There are deals that can be done. And he's only so many strategies. I ponder Paul saying we are not ignorant of his strategies. I think I am ignorant of his strategies, but he's only got so many strategies. And he uses the same old strategies here. The ones he used in Eden. The principle of attraction, the principle of deception. The principle of interpretation by the eyes of man rather than by the ears that listen to the word of God. And it's how it goes, isn't it? I mean, every single believer who's ever come to see you and put his head or her head in hands and said, I don't know how I could have done it. and you know what's, in one form or another, you know what's going to come. You know that the eyes grew bigger than the ears, and reality began to be interpreted in terms of what we can see, in terms, rather, instead of what we can hear. Again, it's interesting how that happens in the Genesis narrative. It kind of bursts to me with questions. I mean, why is now, as the thing comes to a kind of climax, why is now the tree described, isn't it, by Eve, as the tree that's in the middle of the garden? Geographical location, where I can see it. Somewhere or another, the lines have been blurred, and she's no longer looking at it, as it were, spiritually, through lenses that have been crafted by God's word, lenses in an hour. God-crafted lenses that sees this tree as a tree that God has said something about. And so Satan takes Jesus up in a moment of time and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And of course, the strategy here is his understanding. That's what Jesus has come for. That's why there is genuine leverage here. That there is a godly response visually by Jesus when he sees the kingdoms of the world to say, I want these. Under the glory of God, under the aegis of God's purpose for my life, it was Jesus' holiest desire to take this world by storm for his own glory and for his Father's glory. That, I think, is part of how this temptation is real. It's part of the conundrum we can never solve because we've no line by which to plumb its depth and no real analogy to how it is that the God-man is really tempted. But he is really tempted in the sense that he's tempted to take what he wants to take. So it works on all of our Lord's holiest aspirations. Focuses on sight. It's delightful to the eyes. But on yonder horizon, from this high vantage point from which you can see all the kingdoms of the world, he looks to the horizon that God has set beyond it. Like Elisha's little servant boy who has his eyes opened to look beyond what the eyes see to the divine horizon on reality. He looks beyond the limited horizon with which the satanic mind works and he sees another hill. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord would be crucified in order to die. To save us all. He sees not with the sight of the eyes. And you know, really, that's back, isn't it, to the great Isaianic prophecies about the servant of the Lord and about the Spirit-filled one who would have a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, whose delight would be in the fear of the Lord, and who would not judge by what his eyes see. Not judge by what his eyes see. In other words, the man of the Spirit wouldn't be like Adam and Eve, wouldn't be like Israel in the desert, wouldn't fall to the tempting attraction of Satan, because he saw reality in the light of God's word about his reality, which had the cross at its center. And then with attraction, it looks like deception. Whether there is deception in Satan saying, all of this authority and its glory has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will, and I will give you all of this authority. There is deception intended. I mean, this is really the liar and his lie. I will give to you all of this authority, provided that you give all authority to me. You know, when you see that, you think, how could Jesus possibly fall to that one? Except I think Christians often go through and read these verses. They don't see the inherent paradox, tension, impossibility, deceptiveness of the satanic mind. And you see, when you're weak, when you're sleepless, when you're hungry, when 1,000 needs crush into your mind, he is the deceiver of the brethren. So the issue is, how will Jesus win back the world for the glory of God? And his response, Jesus answered him and said, it is written. And this whole quotation, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only you shall serve, is within the context of the Shema. And the driving principle of the godly life of man, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that the fear of the Lord means so to love and reverence him as to live in such a way that his smile will constantly be upon us and his frown will never come near us. To live in a kind of holy dread of ever doing anything that would be offensive to him. And our Lord Jesus understands that the way to the kingdoms of this world is by the fear of God and not the other way around. Will he snatch at them, or will he die for them? And then thirdly, he is taken to Jerusalem and set on the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Demonstrate your identity by the miraculous. And again, I think we only get inside the dynamic here if we understand the context of Jesus' response in Deuteronomy 6. The context of Jesus' response is set against the background of the incident of Exodus 17. David could hardly have read a more appropriate passage from this point of view at prayers this morning, not to test the Lord as they did at Massah. How did they test the Lord as they did at Massah? By calling forth an immediate miraculous act of God to sustain them, rather than being willing to live a long and slow obedience of trust in God in the same direction. That's really what it was about. It was about, as it were, trusting God if he will do the miraculous, rather than trusting God because he has promised to sustain you in plenty and in want. And again, we're back to the same basic issue that runs through the Genesis 3 narrative, runs through every temptation narrative, really, in the whole of the Bible. I think in a very brilliant way, at least from the point of view of the human mind, is handled by James in James chapter 1, when he speaks about the nature of temptation to sinners. And then he immediately moves on in James chapter 1 to speak about every good and perfect gift coming from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow due to change. I've pondered why that sudden transition from this darkness of temptation to this, why connect to the goodness of God? Because, of course, James understands that the goodness of God is the ultimate defense against the power of temptation. because the essence of temptation is always to say God's way is not good and it's not the best. And a resolute conviction that God is good, that our God is good all of the time, was for Jesus the cornerstone of his defense against all the wiles of the devil. That he was sustained not only by his kind of legal conviction that God's word is infallible and God is true, but that the God who has spoken this word is the Heavenly Father who is constantly, infallibly good. And so the test for Jesus, in a sense, is will the wilderness become a place of trust or a place of trap? And gloriously, our Lord Jesus Christ wins the victory. Well, one final thing, the result of this temptation. What's the consequence of all this? Well, with respect to Satan, from one point of view, he seems to slink away. Jesus overcomes him. And when the devil had ended every temptation, in these three temptations, all of his strategies have been exhausted. He departs from Jesus, but until an opportune time. You want to get into Luke's mind and say, as I read the rest of the gospel, where is this opportune time? And it actually runs throughout the whole course of the gospel. Remember how he will say to his disciples, you're the ones who have been with me during the course of my temptations. So the temptation doesn't come to an end with this victory and then suddenly perhaps reappear around the time of the passion narrative. The temptation continues to run through whenever Satan looks for an opportune time. An opportune time in Simon Peter. Get behind me, Satan. An opportune time through Judas Iscariot and so on. But there's a very fascinating transition begins to take place here, or at least is highlighted here, that in this early stage, the defeated and wounded Satan, whenever he returns to Jesus in the earlier point of his ministry, always seems to return in order to stop him going to the cross. Right through to that kind of climactic engagement with Peter, not the cross, get behind me, Satan. And there seems to be something decisive takes place at that point. Because from that point onwards, Satan's strategy seems radically to change. And his strategy then seems to become to get Jesus to the cross under the aegis of his own machinations rather than under the authority and supernatural timing of God. It's a strange transition takes place in the gospel narrative. But here in the gospel narrative, the focus, as in these temptations, is to try it again in different ways, to appear in different guises, to stop him going the crossway to the kingdoms of the world. And having struck the decisive blow and declared the year of Jubilee, as he does in the temple, there is an opportune season. And Satan seeks, it would seem, to seek to prevent Jesus going to the cross. 4:30, they rose up and drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill so that they could throw him down the cliff, stopping the cross, but passing through their midst. There's an echo of Yahweh in that, isn't there? Passing, the Lord passed through the midst. Passing through the midst, he went away. And what follows, I think, is deeply connected to the narrative that we've just been looking at, right through to the end of chapter 4, because now in chapter 5, we get this new epoch in Luke's understanding of the calling of the disciples and the beginning of that ministry. But what runs through to the end of Luke chapter 4? And especially in this kind of marvelous miniature picture of a Sabbath day in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, we discover that Jesus, having entered the home of the strong man and broken his back and set the captives free, begins actually to set the captives free. And we get these three beautiful cameo pictures of Jesus' ministry on this Sabbath day in Capernaum, chapter 4, verse 31, where most fascinatingly, the vocabulary in each of the cameos of Jesus' ministry harks back to his victory over Satan. So that in 4:35, when he's dealing with the man who is the spirit of an unclean demon, verse 35, Jesus rebuked him. When he's dealing with Simon Peter's mother-in-law, verse 39, he stood over her and rebuked the fever. And then when he's dealing with these demons who seek to expose him and presumably bring about his death before the cross, verse 41, Jesus rebuked them. So all of these stories are held together by the notion that this is the triumphant victor who has come forth from the battle. He has overcome the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the one in whom the whole world seems to have its awful, dark existence. And now he is exercising his authority all over Palestine as he begins to bring in these cameos a foretaste of the glory that he will consummate in his final activity as the second man and as the last Adam. And these miracles that our Lord does so underline for us over against the older definitions of miracle, that miracles were events that were contra naturam, that were the thing that defined a miracle was that it was contrary to nature. Help us to see that the thing that defines the miraculous activity of Jesus is not merely that it's contrary to nature, but that it's contrary to sin, it's contrary to the fall, it's contrary to all that Adam brought into existence. And it begins to give us, I think of it often as it were, as Jesus taking his people into a room, and as you sometimes do when you flick on the switch, the light goes on momentarily and then it fuses, but not before you have seen the future. And you're able to move around the room to some extent without killing yourself in the process, because you know where things actually are in this room into which you've been taken. And Jesus gives in all of his miracles these just little hints, moments of light that help his people to see what the last and future world will be, help them to see what the eschatology will be that will arise from the protology of his obedience to the Heavenly Father. And you see it in the demon-possessed worshipper, the individual who experiences what we might call sermon rage. Do I need to say anything about application? We've all experienced sermon rage. Yeah, the interesting thing is this man had presumably been in synagogue services before, where the word had been read. But when Jesus comes to church, as it were, there is sermon rage. And the outburst is a further expression of the hostility. Ha, verse 34. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One. Presumably seeking to, as it were, destroy Jesus before he can destroy them. And one doesn't need to make any application of that either. All unwittingly, perhaps. It was an individual, a man who had no little sense of what was happening, little knowing that what he was seeking to do was actually to destroy the destiny of the universe by his sermon rage. Cameo 2. Totally different scene, a domestic scene. He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Not that she was demon-possessed, but that this fever, in the last analysis, in Jesus' perception, had the ultimately same demonic source, dark, sinful source, as what had just happened in the synagogue. And he rebukes the fever and it leaves her. Immediately she rises up and begins to serve them. Which of the old worthies was it that said that this was the ultimate proof of the genuineness of Simon Peter's discipleship? That Jesus healed his mother-in-law and he's still... It was a great witticism. And of course, the marvelous thing is that Peter's mother-in-law is not wabbit. When Jesus heals you, you're not left wabbit. I mean, it's a great sign of the resurrection, isn't it? The older you get, it's the greater sign. You didn't used to crick your neck in the shower, and now you crick your neck in the shower. The day is coming when you'll not be wabbit any longer. Yes, the inner man is being renewed day by day, but the outward man is perishing. But there's a resurrection coming. And actually, resurrection language, really. Maybe this is reading too much into it. Immediately she rose. It's actually... It's resurrection language. As a little glimpse, Jesus didn't stagger from the tomb. We will not stagger from the dust of the earth. I was at a driving range in Philadelphia one day with a driver I'd bought somewhere for £5. It was actually a wooden-headed driver. Now, this was some time ago. And I was actually banging the ball away pretty nicely. And there was a man in the next booth. I mean, if ever there's a place to drive you mad, a driving range is the place to go click, 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 click. And this man had the latest thing. And he looked over to me and saw I was hitting the ball pretty well. He says, try this. And I hit it. As soon as I hit the ball, I thought, this is what the resurrection body must be. And here I'm working with my old Gary Player driver. Well, she got up. And she served them, fed them. And then, when the sun was setting, how much virtue had gone out of him by this time, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick and various, with various diseases, and demons also came out of many. This is the passage, isn't it? That when even when the sun was set, which sounds so kind of gentle, but there was a riot going on here. Demons came out of many crying, you are the Son of God. This was not like your Presbyterian church service. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. The result of the victory and the temptation was the beginning of the victory of Christ throughout the entire known universe. And that's who he is for us. And his victory is established dramatically in the synagogue, domestically in the home, throughout the community, wherever there was need. Surely his touch has still its ancient power. And we love him, and we worship him, and we want to serve him. We understand, I think, that at the point of Satan's defeat, something happened, I think, historically in Palestine. And I think it's the thing that most helps us understand why there is such a confluence of demonic activity in Palestine at this particular period. I mean, I know there are brethren who say, you know, there's demonic activity all over the Bible. Well, there may be, but it's not actually often mentioned, is it? I mean, you've centuries passed with no reference to demonic activity, but in the Gospels, in 3 years, it seems as though all hell is set loose. It doesn't take a legion of demons to drive one man out of his mind. Only takes one demon. So why a legion? Because the prince has come and all hell is let loose. And all the more so because Satan knows his time is short. He is a defeated foe. And Jesus already is establishing his kingdom in the world that will know no end and will most gloriously last forever. Well, who that understood this wouldn't want to be a member of Jesus' kingdom, to love him with all the heart and soul and mind and strength, and learn from the goodness of God that for us and our people, whenever temptation comes, to trust in his word. One word will quickly fell him. We shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our blessed Redeemer and for the riches of his grace to us, the wonder of his work. As we gaze round the room and see brothers, sisters that we know, some that we've known many years, others that we have come to know only recently, and think of the celebration of the triumphs of our Lord Jesus Christ that are represented here in this room. In how many different ways, Lord Jesus, you have established your victories among us, in the gathering of your people, in our domestic need, in your ministry among us and in us and through us in the communities to which we belong. Oh, we pray, however unfathomable the reality of your temptation is to us, help us to know that you have gone down deeper, gone much longer, experienced greater darkness, and won a consummate victory, and that it is from the inside and not merely from the outside that you have suffered being tempted and therefore are able to succor all those who are tempted. Teach us, Lord Jesus, we pray, by preaching this word right into our hearts, that every word of your Heavenly Father can sustain us from this world and our ministries to the one that is to come. We pray it for your glory.